Please be seated. And if we were to get down to the heart of the gospel, I've heard John Piper say this more than anyone else, the gospel is God. God is the good news. God is for us. He has forgiven us all of our sins. He has given us righteousness in Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. That's what we celebrate at Advent. Advent means the appearing. The coming of Christ, His first coming. We know from Scripture that every attribute that the Father is, that describes the Father, that the Father possesses, is shared equally by the Son. Jesus' person and His work is shared equally as far as glory and power and eternality and all of these attributes. They are shared between the Son and the Father. These truths, beloved, are at the very heart of our belief system. They comprise Christianity. There are many professing Christians today that view Jesus simply as an add-on to life, where we have our careers, where we have our possessions and our families, and in order just to be complete, we're just going to add Jesus on. Some view Jesus simply as a fire insurance policy. He's someone to make us feel better about ourselves. He is someone to make us somehow feel complete about ourselves. He came to give us a better life, to make us more happy, to meet all of our wants, to meet all of our needs. But we live, and I say we, meaning humanity, we often live as if He's simply an add-on. As long as we feel good and we're happy, that's the main thing. And I would simply say that if that is your view of Jesus, or the view of Jesus of anyone you know, then you don't know Jesus, or you don't know His Word. We've looked at it this morning that Jesus is Lord. That means He has all authority in heaven and on earth. The Bible says one day every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're going to be confronted again with that truth this morning as we consider this passage of Scripture. Now, Mark doesn't necessarily deal with everything in a chronological order. If you were to do a study of the harmony of the Synoptic Gospels, and that's simply taking Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and taking the life of Jesus as it is presented in these gospel accounts, and you try to harmonize them, when you go to the account we're going to look at, we see it in Mark's gospel early on in chapter 2. But yet, if you go to Matthew, you see it in Matthew 12. And you look at it in Luke's gospel, and it occurs in Luke 6. Mark seems to deal with it more thematically. That is, he wants to include this, but he doesn't strive to do his gospel account chronologically. He wants to give us snippets. He wants to give us themes that stress that Jesus is the suffering servant of God. He is the Son of God, and He came in order to give us life. And so as we consider this passage this morning, we are going to again be confronted that Jesus is Lord over every aspect of life. And what that means is that Jesus is Lord even over the Sabbath. Now, you and I don't necessarily view the Sabbath the way these Pharisees did and the way many Orthodox Jews do. But, beloved, observance of the Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments. You understand that, right? This wasn't a minor law. This made the top ten. And so we're going to consider how Jesus is Lord even over the Sabbath. And if we were to draw back from that idea of the Sabbath, we would say for us, He's Lord over every aspect of life. He's not just Lord on Sunday. He's Lord on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and every day. He's Lord over the beginning of our life and the end of our life. He's Lord over the church. He's Lord over our money. He's Lord over our time. He is Lord. He does not change. His power does not change. It does not diminish. And so we've got to be aware of that. I want to break this text up, this idea, into 3 points, as we typically do. That's not the magic number, but oftentimes it is just the way it falls out. So I want to look at 3 things, and first we will notice the complaint of these legalists. There were the Pharisees. They were experts in the letter of the law so often, but they missed totally the meaning of the law and what it pointed to, and so they became legalists, and they have a complaint. So let's begin there. Verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" So we have Mark noting that this exchange occurs on the Sabbath. Now, this is not a comprehensive study of what the Sabbath is, but let's just stop for a moment and consider this. You do understand, I hope, that the Sabbath wasn't something that began in Exodus. God created in 6 days, and what did He do on the 7th day? He rested. God, from the very creation, set apart a day of rest from labor. And so when God gave the 10 commandments, He simply continued on what had already begun in creation. God set apart a Sabbath day, or a day of rest. 6 days you shall labor, and on the 7th day it shall be a day of rest. That's what He told the people of Israel. There was a day set aside. There was even a clear command to set aside the Sabbath and keep it as holy. It wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't, "Hey, I'm just going to throw this out for, I'm going to spitball with you here. I'm going to give you an idea. Just mull it over. Y'all take a democratic vote, and if you pass it, that's what we'll do." God says, "This is a command. I have done this, and I am commanding you to do this. You are to labor." There's nothing wrong with work. It's a command. It's a blessing. You do understand, even before the fall, Adam was put in the garden and told to keep it, work it. That's before there were thorns and thistles and the curse. There's nothing unholy about work. But there's also something set apart for the people of God, and that is rest. It's a day to draw away from work and to be refreshed and to come back to the One who gives us work and rest and worship. Literally, to set apart a day of rest and to keep it holy is to set it apart. To mark it off away from the days of work, to set it apart and to observe it. We know from the Old Testament, even the land of Israel was to enjoy Sabbaths. Remember, there were so many years they were to till the land and to sow the seed, but on so many years they were not to do that. They were to enjoy a Sabbath year's rest for the land. Now I want you to stop and think about this with me. You're a farmer, let's just suppose you're a farmer. You can deal with 1 day a week of rest. But when somebody says, "Now next year you don't sow anything, God's going to give us a bumper crop this year, so we're not going to have to farm next year." And if you're a farmer, you're going to go, "Wait a minute. I've got faith for 1 day, but a whole year? You mean to tell me God's going to give us a bumper crop the 6th year we're not going to have to rest?" That's exactly what they were told. And then on every 50th year, they were to have really a year of rest, and all debts were to be forgiven, and all slaves were to be released. That was the year of Jubilee. Now you just imagine you have slaves, and they weren't treated like what we think of when we think of slavery, okay? They weren't mistreated. Many of these people were paying off debts that they had incurred. They couldn't pay back. So, you know, it wasn't like our day when you can't pay your car note, the repo man shows up. You get put out of your house. There, you had to sell yourself. you had to sell yourself into servitude. But the people that had the debt, that were they were being repaid from service, you know that? Forgive it. Let the people go. Now, if you're a landowner and you're counting on these people to help you work your land and provide for your family, now you're told to let it go. So you see, this is a principle that permeated their lives. Rest. Forgiveness. And so that is the context here. God gave the Sabbath, beloved, as something that was beneficial for people. It wasn't some way God was going to entrap people. It wasn't something to ensnare them. The disciples and Jesus are walking through the grain fields, and as they make their way, they got hungry. They didn't run and get utensils in order to begin to reap and to make money. They simply needed sustenance. They were hungry. And in the Old Testament, the farmers and the landowners were told, now you remember, when you begin to glean, you leave some of the edges for people in this very occasion. It was a way of sharing. It was a way of providing for those who may be on a journey and be found in this very instance. So they're simply making their way through the grain fields. They're hungry. They need sustenance. And they see the heads of grain and they pluck them and they eat them. They were not harvesting for profit. They were not working to make money. Had they done that, they would be violating the Sabbath. But instead, they were eating for sustenance. And so what happens is these Pharisees see this and they begin to make a complaint. So that's the context that's going on. So that's the complaint. Your disciples and you are breaking the law of God. Secondly, before we get to that, let's just deal with this issue of breaking the Sabbath a little bit better. Who were these Pharisees? They were the ones that were the separated ones. That's what Pharisee literally means, is separated one. They are the ones that like to keep a watch on everybody to make sure they were keeping the letter of the law. They were the self-appointed religious observers that took note of what everybody else was doing. And so they're the ones that are calling Jesus to account because he was not living according to their laws. Now here's the problem, and I've shared this with you in the past, and I just want to hit it on it again. The Pharisees began after the people had been carried away into captivity. And they may have begun with some good intentions. The good intention was this. We went into captivity because we violated God's law. We're not going to make that mistake again. So what we're going to do, and let's just suppose for the sake of observance, this is the law. Okay, so they took the law and then they began to build fences around it so they wouldn't get close to the law again. If we just erect our fences here, then we'll never get close to breaking the law. And so that's what they did with their fences. That was their religious tradition. So part of their religious tradition was what they're doing now is, you can't do anything on the Sabbath. They had it where you could only take so many steps. If you took too many steps, you broke the Sabbath. You couldn't, and I shared this, they had crazy laws. You couldn't look in the mirror, because if you looked in the mirror and you saw a wild hair and you plucked it, you've broken the law. Now that's ridiculous, isn't it? But that's what they believed. They became enslaved to keeping the law, and the law was what they said it was. It wasn't what God said, it's what they said. So they took their traditions and their views and they elevated them up. And then they made that the test of if somebody was walking in the truth. And they ruled people by intimidation. And they said, if you violate our traditions, we're going to put you out of the synagogue. And the synagogue was the center for social life. You were ostracized. You were cut off. So they held the power. And they come to Jesus And they tell Jesus, "You're violating the law." And what Jesus did not do was bow down to them. He didn't give in to their traditions. So there's the complaint. Secondly, let's see the record of Scripture. The record of Scripture, because Jesus does what we need to do. Verse 25. And he said to them, "Have you never read? Have you never considered the Word of God? Have you never read the Old Testament?" Now we know they knew what the Scripture said. They knew it. If you remember back when we looked at the Gospel of John, in John's Gospel, Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures diligently because you think in them you have life. But they point to me, and yet you won't come to me to have life." Jesus says, "The whole of Scripture points to me, and you're rejecting me." So when he says this, he's saying it to needle them, to say, "You think you know everything about the law. Haven't you ever read the law? Don't you know what the law says, you religious traditionalists, you? What does the Scripture say?" Notice, David, when he was in need and hungry, he and those who were with him, they went to the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Now, here's the reference. You go back and look at it. It is 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21. We won't take the time now, but let me just summarize it for you. At that point in David's life, he was on the run from Saul. Remember, Saul was the first king of Israel, and Saul wanted to kill David because he was jealous of David. He was insecure. So David and his men are on the run. They come to this place called Nob, N-O-B. Now, at the time, the high priest is Ahimelech. And David comes to Ahimelech, and he does not. Now, this is not an endorsement of what David does. This is just historical fact. David doesn't say, "Ahimelech, we are on the run for our lives." Because Ahimelech says, "What are you doing here? Are you on a mission?" And David doesn't make his answer transparent. He just says, "Yes, we're on a mission. We're hungry. Do you have anything to eat?" And so Ahimelech says, "We've got older bread that was used in the place of the tabernacle. It's called the bread of presence. That was symbolic of God being with the people of Israel as they made their way through the wilderness. Remember, God gave them manna. He sustained them. It was older, and it had been taken out of circulation, for lack of a better term. But it was set apart where only the priests were supposed to eat it. But yet, Ahimelech takes the bread and gives it to David, and David and his men eat it for sustenance reasons. They're not trying to usurp the role of the priest. They're just simply hungry. They need some food. And so Abiathar and Ahimelech give the food, or the bread, to David and his men, and they eat it. But it's not a sin. Okay? So that's what the reference is to what Jesus says here. Look at it again. Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. In other words, in keeping to the letter of the ceremonial law, David and his men did something that was not according to the absolute letter, and here's the high priest taking part in it. Now, if you want to get to the nitty-gritty of dotting every I, crossing every T, then David and his men sin. But that's not the point of the whole story. The point of the story is, although they didn't keep the letter of the ceremonial law to the nth degree, they didn't transgress the law at the heart of the law. And so what Jesus is saying here is, you, and this is the gist of it, okay? Don't miss what I'm about to say. You are so wrapped up in your own views, in your own traditional thoughts, that you will not let Scripture define for you what is right and wrong. Scripture is the final authority. It's not what you think. It's not what I think. It's what the Bible says. So Jesus is saying, have you never read the Scripture? You're taking your views and you're elevating them up here. But I'm not going to be enslaved to your views, because they were legalist at heart. And so they're coming to Jesus complaining that your guys are not doing what we think they should do. If they were really God's people, they wouldn't be violating the law. You wouldn't be violating the law. You're all violating the law. We don't know if they're following Jesus. We don't know if the grain field is near Jerusalem. We don't know how it is that they're there at the same time. But what they're doing is they're watching him like a hawk. They're watching him. And the moment they begin to simply try to get something to eat in their belly, oh, breaking the law, breaking the law. Sinner, sinner, sinner. Do you know people that way? You're not listening to the right music. You're not dressing the right way. You're not doing this like you should be. You're not doing this. You're not doing this. Oh, what about this? What about this? What about this? They appoint themselves to be the overseer of all people. And it's easy when you make godliness and honoring God simply the matter of checking off boxes on a list. Let me tell you something. The closer you come to the truth of Scripture and the light of Scripture, you know what that light does? It begins to shine on the wickedness and sin in your own heart. If you and I would get in Scripture and allow Scripture to deal with us, we would have less time to point our fingers at everybody else, and it would begin to hit us right here. Because, you know, when I go to Scripture, and like I read this morning in Ecclesiastes 2, and I read in other passages where it talks about striving for things under the sun as a chasing after wind, and it hit me that so often we live our lives striving after everything the world offers. We're so interested in getting stuff and heaping up stuff and doing things to make us feel happy about ourselves and making us feel complete on this earth. And everything for us is a striving after the wind, because we're striving after everything this world can offer us on this earth. And instead, we should be considering what Paul said, having food and clothing. If you have godliness, you should be content there. Lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. In heaven, not on earth. All of these things begins to hit me. Or when we read about being patient, being content, not complaining, forgiving as we've been forgiven, loving one another, don't bring up hurts. He said, Brother Ken, you've gone to preaching to meddling now, because those are things I struggle with. Exactly. You see, if we dealt more with the things of Scripture, we wouldn't be so worried about trying to point out where everybody else has fallen short. And these Pharisees could not get that. Why? They thought their outward law keeping was enough to please God. That's what they thought. As long as I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do this, I'm good. I'm good. Thirdly, the declaration of God's design. The declaration of God's design. Now let's look at verse 27, because here's where Jesus gets to the very heart of the matter. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The heart of the matter, beloved, is man was never created to be a slave to the Sabbath. The Sabbath observance was never meant to be an evil taskmaster. The Sabbath was meant for something for God's people to draw away from work and the mundane, normal, everyday things of life in order to come together to worship God and to rest from labors. It was in order to draw away from the desires of what the world is seeking after, in order to come together to worship God, to be different, and to not strive after the things of the world, and to not strive after more money, and to not strive after the things that are fading away, but to draw away to worship God in holiness. That's what the Sabbath was always meant to be. The Pharisees had taken it and made the Sabbath ultimate. And they said, as long as you're not walking too many steps, as long as you're not doing anything we deem's work, you're good. Don't. Beloved, you and I can keep all the don'ts and never get around to the right do. The right do is, do draw together, do come before God in humility and worship. And worship. And so that's their problem. It was a perversion of what God's good design was. And notice verse 28. So, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Now, Jesus gets to that first word that we see in our English translations, verse 28, and He is drawing everything to an authoritative conclusion. And for them, this is a slap in the face. In their mind, they are the authority, and what they say is key, and they are the keepers of the Sabbath. And Jesus says, don't you understand the whole design of the Sabbath was never to enslave you, it was to free you. It was to give you liberty. It was to be rest. You've made it a burden. Let me tell you something, boys. The Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Now notice what Jesus is doing. The Son of Man is a designation that highlights His authority in deity. Remember, that's one of the reasons I read out of Daniel 7 earlier. You could go back and you can read in the book of Ezekiel. Jesus' favorite self-designation in the Gospels is the Son of Man. And notice what He's doing. Now, I want you to stop and think about this with me. Who is the one that gave the command to keep the Sabbath? God. Who's one that gave the Sabbath design? God. And when Jesus says the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath, what is He claiming? The same authority as God. That's what He's doing. He's saying the Father gave the Sabbath and the Son of Man is over the Sabbath. The Son of Man has the same authority, the same equality as the Father. And Jesus is saying, I am not subject to your interpretations. I am not subject to your traditions. I will not be enslaved to the Sabbath. I am over the Sabbath. And don't you think I know when I'm breaking the Sabbath? I'm not broken the Sabbath. I'm living the Sabbath. In a very real sense, you understand Jesus is the Sabbath rest for the people of God. Until somebody comes to rest in who Christ is and what He's done for us, what are they doing? They're trying to make themselves more acceptable to God. If I do this and I do this and I do this and I don't do this and I don't do this, my good's going to outweigh my bad and God's going to accept me. And God will never save anybody on the basis of their own works. God does save us by works, but they're by the works of Jesus. They're not your works. They're not my works. Even our best works are what? Filthy rags. So Jesus says, I am Lord even over the Sabbath. Now, you think that sat well with them? Not a chance. Not a chance. And it's times like this, and we're going to see as we make our way through the rest of this gospel account, it's times like this they become so angry, they make it a point, they're going to set out and look for opportune times to bring charges against him to put him to death. They're going to put him to death. So how does this impact us? First, I would say it affects our understanding of Christology. Now, Christology is simply a theological term that refers to our understanding of who Jesus is and what He did. Jesus is equal with the Father. Jesus is God in the flesh. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. Listen, in the economy of God, there are different roles between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But we know from John's account and other accounts, the Son and the Father are equal. Every attribute, they are fully equal with one another. They are both deserving of our worship. And so this impacts our understanding of Christology. Beloved, your life and my life are to be lived under His authority and His direction. We don't have the authority to call the shots in our own lives. So often we say, well, I'm going this way and I just hope God blesses it. What we're saying is, God, I'm doing things my way. And if you see fit, tack on a blessing or two, because after all, life's about me being happy and doing what I want to do and me being fulfilled. And you promise you're just going to bless it. How arrogant are we? Jesus says, through the Apostle Paul, our lives are to be lived as living what? Sacrifices. We are to offer up our lives as living sacrifices. And if God chooses to take us into expanded borders and places of rest on this earth, praise His name. But you know He doesn't promise to do that all the time. We are going to go through the difficulties and adversities and valleys and heartaches and heartbreaks of life. And God does that to teach us that this world is not our home. He has to grow us in faith. And the only way for us to grow in faith is to go through the difficult times. When everything is easy, I got faith upon faith. Everybody's got faith when everything's easy. The question is, do you have faith when everything seems to be coming unravel and coming apart? That's when our faith is tested. And so we've got to understand Jesus has the absolute discretion and authority to take us where He desires us to be. He is Lord even over the Sabbath. Secondly, I would say this reminds us that God's Word is His special revelation to us. Scripture teaches us. It measures us. It should rebuke us. It corrects us. And if you and I get our own minds and our own ideas and our own thoughts, and we come to Scripture in order to validate us, rather than coming to Scripture in order to be taught and to be humbled, in other words, if we don't submit to what Scripture says, then what we're doing is we're refusing God's voice. Because if this book is God's Word, then it carries God's authority. And so you and I don't have the option to say, well, yes, Bible says this, but. Listen, everything that comes after that but's what you really believe. What you really believe. The but in Scripture is a glorious word, but the but in Scripture is also a very revealing word. One of the most glorious terms in all the Scripture is but. But when you and I begin to talk and we begin to reveal what we believe, and I've seen this with so many people, we confront or people have questions, and we go to Scripture and we say, the Bible says this. Yes, but. Stop right there. We have nothing else to say, do we? Because we're confronted with what Scripture says. Yes, but. We're just trying to create a loophole. Or we're trying to say what I think really matters. Doesn't matter what Scripture says. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing and what Jesus deals with them on. Have you never read the Scripture? Don't you understand what God's Word says? Thirdly, and this is something you and I need to be mindful of, beloved. Listen to me. We dare not become enslaved to legalistic views or practices like the Pharisees. Please don't become so exalted with your own self-opinion you make everybody live up to your views. There are some things you and I, if we begin to argue about these things, we must part company. I'll be honest with you. And I'm not worried about this, but if the church ever came to me and says, look, we no longer believe Jesus is God, we no longer want to hear the Scriptures, at that point, we're going to part ways. Because I don't have anything else to tell you. Okay? And it's the same thing if it was vice versa. If I ever stand up and say to you, Jesus isn't God, I've gotten the whole thing wrong, Scripture's not the Word of God, don't ever let me get back in behind this desk right here. Run me out right then. Cut me off. Cut anybody off that does that. But, beloved, there are certain things you and I can differ on. We can disagree on. And it's okay. It's okay. We never need be enslaved by our own legalistic views. And these Pharisees couldn't deal with that. They said, our view is the only view, and if you don't agree with us, you're wrong. Jesus says, let me tell you something. I'm not going to be controlled and manipulated by what you say when I know it's not the truth. You and I are to know the truth so well that when somebody teaches us something else or tries to share something else or tries to exert authority over us, we can say that's not right. And let me show you why it's not right. May God grant us this according to His mercies. The question is do we know Christ? Do you know who Christ is? Have you trusted Christ? Not have you lived the good life and hoping God blesses it. Not you try to do the right thing all the time. Beloved, you and I, if we've messed up once, we've damned ourselves to hell. And we have. Outside of Christ, our only hope of being reconciled to the Father is by the beloved Son of God. Do you know that Jesus? Let's pray together.